The gospel lesson comes to us from Matthew. Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." Immediately they left their nets and they followed him. Well, it is good to be back. Things certainly have changed since I left and since Jim and Martha left. And like Fred, I was beginning to think, trying to get ready for today, what did it take for this church to even get started? First, it took the connectional system. It took other United Methodists within this annual conference willing to give of their funds so that we could fund this project. It took somebody who had a vision of even starting a church out here, and those who had the vision were Kent and Adeline Douglas. As Fred mentioned, Kent was a district superintendent, but this was not his district. And yet he pushed and pushed, as only Kent could do, and he got the cabinet to start the church out here. And then they had to send someone out here, someone who had the courage or didn't have the sense to say no. And Jim and Martha came out here with the promise that not only the conference would be behind them, but also that this is where the projected growth was going to come. So Jim and Martha came out. What did not come with them was the growth. Instead, it went south down to Queen Creek. But they stayed here, and they worked faithfully, and they developed a core group of leaders who started this church. And then Jim and Martha did something that only church planters get to do. They put into this congregation the DNA that this church still has today. So we're grateful for that. When I was sent out here, I didn't know what I was getting into either. I didn't understand this cycle of winter residence. And my first Sunday was in July. Not too many people are in town. There were about 25 people. By the end of October, we had about 50 people. By the time we were into December, we had 100, into the next year, up to 125. And I have to confess to you, I didn't say this to anyone else, but there were times when I looked in the mirror, and at that reflection, I said, "You're good." And then Easter came, and on Easter, we had about 175 people. We filled the elementary school. After the service, I stood in the back, and almost everyone came out and said the same thing. "We're going home. See you next fall. See you next year." We had just celebrated the resurrection of Jesus, and I was so depressed, I felt like I was just stepping into his tomb. Next Sunday, we only set up 75 chairs, and one of the members, Martha, she came in. She saw the chairs, and she said, "Oh, aren't we optimistic today?" And we had 50 people that Sunday, and we were down to a small group again in the summer. But, you know, it didn't take people long to come and get tired of setting up chairs and taking them down every Sunday. We wanted to buy property. We kept our eyes on the Lutheran property, 3.3 acres. And finally, they dropped the price, and we said we need to buy it. And so we had a Miracle Sunday. Now, I remember the Miracle Sunday being $25,000. Terry Parson corrected me afterward. He said it was $100,000. It was a lot of money. That's what I remember. And I was nervous. I'd never done a Miracle Sunday before, and that's a lot of cash to try to raise above the regular giving. But we put it out there. And I was nervous the week before that Sunday, and Joe and Jenny Johnson came into the church office. I told them I was nervous, and they said, "Oh, don't worry about it. We're going to give $5,000. We'll get to the $25,000. And sure enough, we did, and we were able to buy the property. Then, of course, once you have property, what do you want to do? You want to get that building on it. And so we went to a church, a large church, and we asked if they'd be willing to give us $50,000 towards the building because it would help us to get that building up faster. And the pastor said, well, we'll think about it, but we first want to have an assessment done to see if the church is ready to build. Well, why not? What harm could that cause? So he gave us the name of a guy up in Colorado. The guy came down, did the assessment, and then he gave us the report. The report said, no, you're not ready. We found out that this was a friend of the pastor who we were asking the money from. So we took the report, we looked at one another, and we said, are we going to let somebody from Colorado tell us what we can and can't do? And so we went and we started working on the building. And at the last service, I mentioned Mary Ann Warren. Mary Ann, can you stand up? She was our choir director, and she was so good, she was too good. She kept growing the choir so quickly that the architect had to keep changing the size of the chancel area to fit her choir on it. And even after we built it, before we had the first service, we still had to make it bigger. So thank you. As soon as we got in the new building, the property just south of us, a sign went up. There was going to be a hearing. I called UDC, asked them what it was about. Said a guy was going to buy the property and he was going to put a strip mall on it. And we'd be looking at the back end of a strip mall. And I said, have you sold him the property yet? And he said, no. I said, will you sell it to us? He said, I'll sell it to you only if you'll buy that property and also the property north of you. I said, how much? He said, $210,000. That was a great deal. I said, write up the contract. I said, give us 3 weeks. I'll know in 3 weeks whether or not we can buy it. What happened in 3 weeks? Easter. You know what happens after Easter. So we did a Miracle Sunday for $210,000 in cash, and the church came up with it. I learned so much as being a pastor here from so many of you of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And I have told people throughout this conference about you and all that you've done. I was trying to remember a couple who were members here, Finley and Barb Moore. I couldn't remember Finley's name, and Jim helped me out. And they lived in Michigan. They came down here. They usually would arrive around October. And they had a place down in Queen Valley. And before we even talked about putting the building up, Finley, he would always come in. They'd open up the house, and he'd come down to the office. And then he'd ask me how things were going in the church. We'd catch up, and then we'd turn to talk about fishing, and we'd lie about how many fish we caught and how big they were over the summertime. But Finley always ended our meeting the same way. He would say goodbye, and then he would reach into his pocket, and before he would leave, he would take out an offering envelope, and he would place it on my desk. And he wouldn't say anything. He'd just get up, and then he'd walk out. Well, this went on for several years, and then one October came and left, and the Moores didn't come back. We got worried about them. We called their home in Michigan. No one answered. Then we received a letter from Finley. It said that they decided on their way down to Arizona, they would first swing over to Minnesota, where their son lived. And on the way, Barb had a heart attack, and she died. And Finley said, but I'm still coming down. So a little while, one afternoon at the office, the door opened. Finley walked in. We hugged each other. We talked about life. We talked about death. We talked about darkness. We talked about eternal life. And then he did what he always did. He took out an envelope from his pocket, and he placed it on my desk. But this time he said something. He said, it was our dream to see a building get put onto that property, and I just want to live long enough to see it. Well, the good news is he did. We got the building up. The first service, we had about 400 people in it. We had people sitting and standing everywhere we could put people. We were grateful the fire marshal never came in. And we even had a dress rehearsal the night before about how we were going to serve communion, which just throw it out the window because we had so many people standing around. And so while I was serving communion, there came a time where the ushers got confused and there were a lot of people to be served. But nobody was coming up. I was standing up there all by myself. And Finley was sitting back on an aisle seat. And he saw his opportunity. And he jumped up. And he was a tall, lanky guy. And he just strutted down that aisle with this big smile, so proud. And I got all choked up, my eyes filled with tears, and my little lower lip was quivering. And it was the only time in my ministry where I could not say to someone, the body and blood of Jesus given for you. And he knew I was struggling, and he just took off a piece of bread. He just dipped it in the cup himself. He popped the elements in his mouth in a sense of joy I'd never seen before. And then he said, "We did it." And then he went back and sat down. That's the kind of followers of Jesus that I know are here. Fred came and did an outstanding job. He continues to lead this congregation. You hosted Soul Fiesta. It was the first conference, spiritual conference that we did. And I tell you, there were people who just couldn't stop saying to me, "That Gold Canyon congregation, they have the best hospitality. They have raised the bar for all the rest of us churches about what extravagant hospitality is." You also did something that a lot of new church starts don't do. You passed that gift on to another fellowship, and you started a congregation as well. And I know why you did it. You did it because you know that there's darkness still in the world, and that we've got to spread that light of Christ, and into as many places as possible. You even do that at times when you're not even aware of it. You did it for my sons. Some of you have asked how they are doing, and they're so old right now, I hate to even tell you how old they are. And Heath, when he was 19, he enlisted in the Army. He was sent to Baghdad just before the surge. He had 9 guys in his unit. 6 came out, and he's like a lot of veterans, you know. He saw the darkness that this Bible talks about, but he can't talk to others about it, because he knows that the majority of us, we don't have a framework to even understand it. But he's doing okay. He bought a sailboat, and he lives on a sailboat in San Diego. Not a bad life. Houston has been fighting his own war. December 28th. 2010, he had a traumatic brain injury. He said I had his permission to tell you the story. When we left here, when he was still young, we went to another church, and one Saturday afternoon, I went into his room, and I said, "Get your clothes ready for church." And he said, "I'm not going to church tomorrow, Dad." And I stopped, and I said, "Well, what do you mean? Why not?" He said, "Because I don't want to." Houston had just become a teenager. And like many of you, I finally understood why some animals eat their young. And so we talked about it, and I said, "Well, in this family, you know, we go to church on Sunday together. That's what we do. But when you're 18, I said, you can make the decision for yourself whether to go or not. And he said to me, almost like he was preparing me to protect me, he said, "Okay, Dad, but when I'm 18, I'm not going to go to church." And he kept that promise. And then December 28th, his traumatic brain injury. I wish I could tell you he was doing something to help someone. He wasn't. He was in a bar, and he got into an argument with another guy who had a friend there. And that friend came up behind... behind Houston. And he hit him in the head with something. We don't know if it was the butt of a cue stick or whether it was a chair. But it cracked his skull on the right side, and it knocked him out. And he fell, and he hit a table with the other side of his head, and it cracked the other side as well. When the paramedics got there, he wasn't breathing, and they put him on a respirator. And so we didn't know whether he would live or die. He did live, and if you met him for the first time today, you wouldn't know that the changes that has caused. But like some of you know... medication is not a science. It's an art at best. And doctors just guess. They try this medication, that medication. They mix medications together. And sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. Well, they were adjusting his medications, and I don't know whether it was the adjustment or whether it was just Houston. But he went out and he bought some alcohol. He got drunk, drove a car, and he rear-ended someone. It wasn't a terrible accident. No one was hurt. There wasn't a lot of damage to the cars. But he was not only arrested for DUI, but they also arrested him for a felony. They said that they knew his intent, and that his intent was to use the car as a weapon. They gave him 90 days in jail, down at Arpaio's jail, which does not respect humanity. And there they put him at least in the psych ward. He had his own cell, but he said that they gave him a blanket but not a bed. And so when they gave him his food through the door that had a little slot, it came in styrofoam containers. So he took the styrofoam containers and he flattened them to make a pad to try to keep him away from the concrete. He had 9 days left to serve when he was going to be sentenced for the DUI, and the prosecutor wanted to give him 45 days, an extra 45 days. Our attorney said that there was a new law that had passed that the judge actually could give him about 10 days. And so we were pushing for that. And when we went to court, the judge asked where Houston was. We said, well, he's in jail still. And the judge said, is it for the same incident? And we thought that was a strange question. We said, yes. So without listening to anything else, she said, I sentenced Houston to 45 days. And then she said, a credit for time served. Now, have you ever been in that kind of darkness where when the light comes, it's almost too good to even believe? That's where we were. And when we stepped outside of the courtroom, I asked the attorney, okay, explain to me exactly what just happened. And the attorney said, Houston does not have to serve one more day. He gets to count 45 of those days that he has already served for the sentence. Well, I knew Houston was waiting to find out. I drove down to the jail. Down at the jail, you don't get to see your loved one. You go into a room where there's monitors. You picked up the phone receiver. When the monitor comes on, you hope your loved one is on the other side and they can see you at a different monitor somewhere. And Houston was there. And before I could say anything, he said, I can see by the expression on your face, Dad, I've got to serve another 45 days. And then I told him, not one more day. And he just started crying. And he cried so hard that when he stopped crying, he just started laughing. And then when he stopped laughing, he started crying again. And he went through this cycle for the whole 30 minutes. But the one time he was able to stop and talk, he said, there's another inmate in here who knew I was going to be sentenced today. And he asked if he could pray with me. And we've been praying together all morning. And then he started crying again, and all he could say was, thank God, thank you, Jesus. Houston has gone back to the church. He doesn't go every Sunday, I can tell you that, but I'm just grateful, it's a start. And he takes his six-year-old son with him, the son that he named Heath after his brother. So I'm here not just to celebrate 25 years of ministry, I'm here to say thank you, because you confirmed Houston. This is where he went through confirmation. And you nurtured that seed of faith that God has placed in every person to the point that when he was in the middle of his darkness, he knew to whom he had to go, and he went to God. So thank you. You know, we get to look back and celebrate what we've done in 25 years, but we know we can't have spent a lot of time doing that because there's still a lot of darkness, and we need you. This community needs you. This conference needs you. This world needs you. To go out into the darkness wherever you find it and bring that light of Christ. May God bless you. May God bless your ministry. And may God continue to bless you always. Amen.